Welcome to Blog Talk Radio in high fidelity. Emotions into a fire, a spiritual fire for Jesus. We're going to look at Acts chapter 2. We're going to focus on the first 13 verses, but we're going to cover the whole chapter and, of course, be all around the Bible. And check the banner on Blog Talk for all the scriptures that are covered in this. So, you know, folks, the election's over. Trump won. Now what? Regardless of where you stood on the candidates as a believer. And it's sad to see what's going on right now, with all of these protests morphing into riots. And yes, that's what they are, folks. They're riots when violence erupts and life, limb, and property are damaged. You know, there's a law in the books that goes all the way back to the 1960s, the Chicago 7 conspiracy trial. And it's the Anti-Riot Act, 2101. It's on the books. It needs to be enforced. If you cross a state line to incite a riot, it's a federal felony. It needs to be enforced. These people that are in Ferguson, these people that are in Baltimore, these people that are being arrested for violent acts in Portland right now and around the country in all these big cities, They travel. They travel across state lines. They're paid by organizations that run ads on Craigslist. Oh, and by the way, those folks running the ads can be brought up on RICO laws. Yes, this needs to be done. You need to talk to your officials. You need to start to do this because we need to drain the swamp, folks. We really do need to drain the swamps. You know, somebody might say, well, it doesn't apply. It doesn't apply to RICO. Yeah, it does. The predicate offense is acts of terrorism. This needs to be done. And we need to hold Donald Trump and his administration accountable if they turn a blind eye to this stuff, because this is what's known as revolution. This is how they work, folks. They use agent provocateurs, and they make this happen. Jack London wrote a really good book on it called The Iron Heel. If you want to learn more about it, email me. I could get you a link to what the book is. Everybody knows him for White Fang and some of his other literature, but he wrote a very powerful expose on the way revolution moves. And we have to stop this. Okay, so we're in the post-election period now. I'm seeing some true colors come out, and I hope it's not what I'm concerned about. Oh, and by the way, folks, on Wednesday night did a show with Brother Zen and Sister Kathy. And you can email me for a link to that. And we talked about the election. We need to keep our sights fixed on Jesus Christ through this whole thing. So what we're going to do today is look at what's often known as old-time religion. You know, often when you want something new in your walk with Jesus, you got to try something old. You really do. So let's get back to that old-time religion. You know, and to do that, we've got to go all the way back to the beginning. The beginning of the church as described in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And that's where we'll find it, folks. So, you know, those saints from so long ago did so much with so little. Yet today, and it's sad, folks, it truly is, we do so little with so much. You know, with Trump winning last Tuesday, I see next year as a great breakthrough year for all of us. And I thank God for his revival blessings on this nation and potentially on this church. But we've got to avoid being elated. We truly do over these results. If you voted for Trump and you think this is like the be-all and end-all, it isn't. As Christians, we need to view this as a reprieve rather than restoration. We have some time here, folks, to let our light, life, and love for Jesus shine so others can be brought to salvation. You know, Chuck Colson used to say that the kingdom of God never appears on Air Force One. It doesn't. So we need to be all in for Jesus right now. In other words, totally surrendered to Jesus. And that's the foundation of a holy church, a true New Testament church, a church that's on fire for Jesus. And that's a mighty instrument in the hands of God. Amen? So as believers, we don't want to come across in our communities as some religious country club or some self-righteous plastic hypocrite just playing water boy in the game of life. No, we don't want to do that. We want to reflect in our communities and this lost and fallen world the light, love, and Jesus, the light, life, and love of Jesus, like I said. The Bible says in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So on that day of Pentecost, which was a great festival in the Hebrew nation, there were as many as a million Hebrews in Jerusalem at that time. There were feasts, fellowships, meetings, reunions, worship. But on this special day, there were 120 special people as the center of attention. These were the Lord's disciples. And what happened that day is they received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But before we get into that, let's look at what the Feast of the Pentecost was all about and how it foretold this coming of the church age. Because this feast, this Hebrew feast, it's been around for like 1,500 years at this point. But it was a picture of prophecy of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's so exciting about the Bible. God uses so many of those stories to foretell. You know, during the Feast of Pentecost, they'd take wheat, the grain wheat, these individual grains, and they'd grind them together into flour. And then that flour was mixed with both oil and leaven. And then they'd bake two loaves. And then sacrifices were made, seven lambs without a spot or blemish, along with one young bullock and two rams as a burnt offering. So there were 10, when you add them all together, and they were sacrificed. And all this forms an incredibly awesome picture at the celebration known as Passover. This is so exciting, folks. You know, for example, these 10 animals that were sacrificed in that blood sacrifice, they speak of the completeness of Calvary. You know, 10 in the Bible is the number of completeness, and that speaks of a peace offering that we have to the Father through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that oil mixed with the bread, that represents the Holy Spirit. Oil in the Bible always has been a symbol of the Holy Spirit, the oil of gladness that Jesus was covered with, you know? And then those two loaves, this is where it really gets exciting, the body of Christ, also known as the church. Two loaves needed because the church is made up of both Hebrew and Gentile. And two is the number of a witness. And that's the church's job, folks. It's also our duty and privilege to witness the saving gospel of Jesus Christ to this lost and fallen world. And that's what we ought to be doing. We need to be doing that right now. So are you doing that? Are you out there doing that? You know, before this day of Pentecost, think about this. These disciples, they were like individual grains of wheat, you know? Peter doing his thing, James doing his thing, disciples we don't even know their names, all doing their own things. But then after Pentecost, they became one body. 120 disciples in that upper room, like individual grains of wheat, were transfixed, you know? They were no longer 120, but they became God's loaf, ground and baked together. Then there's that leaven. And here, be careful here, because a lot of times leaven is misinterpreted in the Bible. You know, it's God's way of reminding us of our sin. Leaven is always an example of sin. When people talk about, like, the parable of the woman with the loaves and how she hid leaven in there, it's not something good, folks. It's not. And I did messages on that. You can look them up in the archive. Okay? So this leaven, it's a symbol of our sin. Okay? And what God's doing there is he's reminding us that although we became one, and though we've been infused with the Holy Spirit, we're not completely purged of our sin yet. And that won't be completed until the rapture when Jesus comes again. So here in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, we see that they're keeping this feast of Passover. And then I like to read verses 2 through 13. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one another, Behold, are not these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue? Wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, What meaneth this? Others mocked and said, These men are full of new wine. Wow. Could you imagine being there, folks? So in this message, let's look at several key ingredients that are necessary in any church that's on fire for Jesus as we seize this opportunity to revive our nation for Jesus. And folks, like I said, I don't think this is like some like, you know, future millennia. I think this is a reprieve. So first of all, let's look at that, what we can call supernatural power. Here on that day of Pentecost, God gave us powerful, powerful demonstration of the power he had promised in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said, But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So let's see three things about this power, how it's visualized, vocalized, and vitalized in the life of each and every Christian. First, let's look at the visualized power. It's visualized in two ways. First is wind. And then, you know, by our ears, and then by sight as fire. Picture this scene, you know. There were these flames that sat upon every man's head. What a scene, huh? candles with a flame flickering above their heads. And then the sound of a cyclone or a tornado inside. Picture this, okay? Wind and fire. That's visualization of power. And you know, the sound of wind, that's a symbol of the Spirit, because Jesus equated the Holy Spirit to wind. Remember when he talked to Nicodemus in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John? He said, "The wind bloweth where it willeth, and thou hearest the sound of it, but canst not tell from where it cometh and where it goeth." So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. John chapter 3, verse 8. So this came from the heavens, folks. Wind moved at its own will, commanded by nobody. It's mysterious, yet it operates according to some fixed laws. And that's why wind can be a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, if you were to ask an old-time sea captain to tell you about wind, you know what he'd be telling you if he was honest? He'd admit that he knows very little about the wind. He'd tell you it's mysterious, and then he'd add, "But I do know one thing about wind. I know how to set my sails to it." And likewise, we can honestly admit that we don't fully understand the Holy Spirit, yet as believers, we need to know how to set our spiritual sails to the wind of God's Holy Spirit as it blows. And I tell you, I thank God every day for the move of the Holy Spirit. So please get into your word and learn how to understand the proper way to set your spiritual sails to catch the move of the Holy Spirit. So that's the sound we heard, you know, or they heard, I should say. And then there was that sight. You know, in verse 3, "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire." Now, fire is also a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And that's because fire spreads and it consumes. You know, John the Baptist is often compared to burning and shining, a burning and shining light, you know, and there's no shining unless there's burning. So the Holy Spirit wants to consume us for his glory. Plus, there's another thing that the Holy Spirit fire does. It warms, you know. And God, please forgive our cold services. You know, the unwelcoming heart we have when a stranger may walk into our gathering. Don't allow us to do that, Father. Because that's just not evidence of the warming glow of the Holy Spirit. There was a Scottish poet named Robert Burns, and he once wrote in the back of a hymnal in the Lamington Church through a service he attended. He was a stranger. He walked in there, and that service was as cold as a dead stone. And as a stranger, he wrote these words on the back of the hymnal: "As cold a wind as ever blew, a cold church, and in it but few, as cold a minister as ever spoke, you shall all be hot before I come back." You know, that's pretty sad, and I would never want somebody to say that about sozos. I never would. So I believe in a warm and inviting fellowship and a warm service. Plus, there's something else that a fire does, you know. It purges, it cleanses, and it purifies. Plus, it gives us light. You know, and it also energizes us. Now, you might not have thought about that as a fire, you know, but that's how all steam engines run. In fact, that's how all internal combustion engines run in all of our cars, most of our cars today. And that's by a spark and a fire. So all of this tells us that both the wind and the fire symbolizes the Holy Spirit. But it's not only visualized. Like I said, it's also vocalized. It's a vocalized power. In verse 4, it reads, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." I'm telling you, this was a miracle, folks, and inexplicable in the natural realm. Picture this, 120 disciples speaking in foreign languages. Now remember, these were people from all over the known world gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And they did not have a common language. And yet these 120 disciples, when they spoke, were speaking in languages that were not familiar to them. They were Galatians. I mean, they were Galileans. And they weren't speaking gibberish. These were known tongues. Then God said in verse 5, "And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised about, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language." Picture that. How did they do that? Well, that's the Holy Spirit vocalized as a sign or a gift to the Hebrews. You know, tongues are given for specific purposes as a sign to the nation Israel. In fact, the Apostle Paul explains this when he writes, "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and with other lips, I will speak unto this people," that's the nation Israel, "and yet for all them that will appear, they not hear me, with, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are a sign, not to them that believe." So the truth is, folks, tongues aren't a sign to God's people for anything. Yet people often say, "Oh, you know, you need to speak in tongues. That's a sign that you're spiritual." I don't agree with that. Now, I'm not coming out against your special prayer language, tongues. I'm not doing that. But tongues aren't a sign to God's people about anything. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them who believe." So this is telling us that God gave tongues on the day of Pentecost as a sign to confirm the gospel to the nation Israel. And then in Romans chapter 8, we learn about our special prayer language. So, you know, this is really something special for you, between you and God. So your spirit can groaneth when you have no words to speak. But that's not something you go out and do in front of everybody and make people uncomfortable. You know, speaking tongues is mentioned three times in the book of Acts. And each time when speaking in tongues is mentioned, there's involved the conversion of Hebrews. Every time, folks. So this gift is for the unbelieving ones who are there in the background of these moves of God. Now, I don't want to debate this. I don't want to debate this topic, but what I'm saying is don't worry about it. It's a secondary issue. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, "Whether there be tongues, they shall cease." So folks, but don't abuse it. Use it, but don't make other people uncomfortable with it. That's the point I'm trying to say. A lot of times we get these visitors that come into Sozo's, and some of the people that really love Jesus there start speaking in tongues in inappropriate times. And then these people never come back. We have to be careful how we express ourselves to the Lord when we're in the presence of people that just don't understand. That's the point I'm trying to make here. So it's not a topic for any two believers to divide upon. It's not. Yet sadly today, some believers think if you're spiritual, you're going to speak in tongues. That's a mark of your spirituality. But it's not, folks. The most carnal church in the Bible, Corinth, that Paul dealt with in two letters, it's actually a third that didn't become canonical scripture, but they majored in that gift. Yet they were very unspiritual. They were called carnal by Paul. So the real mark of spirituality isn't controlling tongue or being able to exercise a special tongue. It's controlling the one tongue that you already have. Think about it. The law of kindness and love is in your mouth. And that tongue that you have should be used to glorify and praise Jesus and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anyways, let's get back to this message, okay? Here's God, who's inaugurating the new church, like soon, in less than 70 days, President Obama will hand over the key to the White House to President-elect Trump. So here God is inaugurating his new church, and the Holy Spirit's manifesting in power during this age in both a visualized and vocalized way. Now think about this. Will there ever be a time when President-elect Trump is re-inaugurated for his first term in the White House? Now, he could be for his second term if he delivers on his promises and everything continues and the Lord doesn't return. But will he ever be re-inaugurated for his first four-year term in the White House? What's the answer? Of course not. And likewise, God doesn't inaugurate things over again. Yet there are so many people in the church today say, "Oh, we need to repeat the Pentecost." Can't repeat an inaugural event. You can't do it. We don't need to repeat Pentecost any more than we do need to repeat Bethlehem or Calvary. You know, Bethlehem represents God in us, Calvary, God for us, and Pentecost, God in us. Now, truly think about all these things about God. So we shouldn't be trying to repeat any of them, and thank God for all of them. Now, go on and move in your walk with Jesus and enjoy the benefits afforded by all three of these events, Bethlehem, Calvary, and Pentecost. Enjoy the benefits afforded to all believers by them. They are inaugural events in the history of the church. So I'm telling you what I'm going to do, folks. I'm going to receive the truth of Bethlehem. I'm going to receive the truth of Calvary. And I'm going to receive the truth of Pentecost and then move on and live by them. Okay? I hope that made sense. And then there's that vitalized power. Okay? St. Luke wrote in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, dear friends, please, please, what we need today for every man, every woman, every boy and girl, we all need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So I hope and pray that you're filled with the Holy Spirit of God right now. And if you're not, I pray that you'd make the appropriate actions in your life to get filled. The Bible says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. So if you're saved, then you already have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we're not told to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're told to be filled by the Holy Spirit as believers. But a lot of people say, you need to be baptized. Have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? They're talking to other believers. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, and be not drunk with wine, but in excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, there's a big confusion in the church today about getting saved and then later on receiving the Holy Spirit. The truth is, it's impossible to be saved without receiving the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, and listen to these scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, folks, we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So if we're a member of the body, we've already been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Then there's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, not only does he place us into the body of Christ, but he also comes into us to live in us. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, now if any man Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And then there's another thing the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer. There's the sealing of the believer by the Holy Spirit. We're sealed into the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. After ye believed, ye were all sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Did you hear that, folks? So at baptism, there's an indwelling and a sealing of the Holy Spirit, and it comes as part of our salvation. But the filling of the Spirit doesn't. The filling of the Spirit's conditional, folks. And that's what a lot of believers, God bless them, confuse with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's so crucial to understand the difference here, because you'll be unempowered if you don't understand that you've already been baptized by the Holy Spirit. What you want now is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of this Holy Spirit, it's conditional, like I said, and it depends upon you and me and our receptivity, our surrender, and our exercise of his incredible gift of faith. So we're filled with the Holy Spirit to turn weaklings into witnesses for him. And on that day of Pentecost, 120 disciples led 3,000 to Christ. Yet today, I'm telling you, 3,000 believers can't even lead 120 to Christ in so many of these mega churches across the land. And that's because we have not understand being filled with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And then there's another act that the Holy Spirit does. In addition to baptism, indwelling, and sealing, there's what's known as the anointing of the Spirit. The Bible says that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power. You know, the kingdom of God is not words, but power. Amen? At his baptism, you know, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the River Jordan when John the Baptist baptized him. But he wasn't being filled with the Spirit there. He was already filled with the Spirit from his childhood. And you may be scratching your head and you're saying, why are you saying that, Broken? Well, think about it like this. Jesus lived for 30 years before his ministry began. And he did that without being filled with the Spirit? Really? Well, of course not. Think about it, folks. If John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, don't you think our Lord Jesus Christ would be too? So Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit from his childhood, but he was anointed with the Spirit when his ministry began that day in the River Jordan. And the anointing, or the unction as it's called in the King James, which is a very hard thing to describe, is a special touch that the Lord gives us through the power of the Holy Spirit for a special task. So if you have a specific task that the Lord's calling you to do, whether it's preaching or singing or bearing testimony, then pray, oh God, I know, Lord, that you dwell in me. Now fill me. Take every part of me, oh God, and anoint me. Let the unction function in me. May your power be on me and manifest through me. So that's the unction of the Holy Spirit that John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, where he said, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. So we must function with unction. And I did a message a good while back on that. It's in the archives. Google it, you know, SDG, function with unction, and it'll come up. If you can't find it and you want to listen to it, email me. I'll get you that link. So we got to function with unction, folks. And I'll tell you, whatever it means, however you try to explain it, I want it. And I hope you do too. I want that anointing in my heart and in my life. Don't you? So the first ingredient is the supernatural power. And we can't have a church on fire for Jesus without it. And then the second thing we need besides the supernatural power is spiritual preaching. In verse 14 of Acts chapter 2, it reads, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. So here's Peter preaching this Christ-centered message. Wouldn't it have been great to be there to hear this thing? And in verses 22 through 26, he spoke about the manner of Jesus' life, the meaning of his death, and the miracle of his resurrection. And then, all praise the Lord, the magnificence of his reign. You know, Jesus Christ rules and reigns, regardless of who sits in the White House. Folks, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Praise his name. So here's Peter, and I'm going to read Acts chapter 2, verses 23 through 24. He preached and he exalted the Lord Jesus Christ, and its climax, folks, it begins right here. It begins right here in verse 23. Listen to this. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by the wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Wow, can you believe it? That's the same Peter who cursed and swore and was shaken like a leaf when that little girl said, hey, he's one of them, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, you know? He denied the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at the difference now. Peter, he's filled with the Holy Ghost. That's the difference. He speaks the word of God with boldness, you know? Plus, there's another difference, folks. Peter had an encounter with the resurrected Christ on the shore of Galilee, remember? And that's one of the great proofs of the resurrection. There were over 500 people that had encounters with the resurrected Christ. These men were willing to seal their testimony with their blood and their death, and many of them did. So I'm telling you, to have a church on fire for Jesus, we've got to have this spiritual power and then this scriptural preaching. We got to preach. We got to preach it. And that's what we do at Sozo's. Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, but this is that which is spoken through the prophet Joel. So what Peter did there is he took a text and he preached the word of God. You know, I'm telling you, all churches are going to die in the vine if their pulpit, their preacher on that pulpit, ever ceases to preach the word of God, which is also known as scriptural preaching. You got to preach the full gospel, folks. And then the third thing that's needed to ignite the church for Jesus, in addition to the spiritual power and the scriptural preaching, we need a saved people. And that happens as a result of the first two. The third thing just occurs because of the stimulus that happens when there's a demonstration of spiritual power and scriptural preaching. People get saved, amen? Acts chapter 37, Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 41. Listen to this. Now, when they heard this, that's this powerful preaching of Peter, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that were afar off, even as many of the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation, that ye may gladly receive his words and be baptized. And the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls. Can you picture that? Could you picture that happening at your church? Oh, I'd love to see that happen at Sozo's, folks. So a New Testament church on fire for Jesus has to have a born-again membership. Yeah, I'm telling you, so many churches today don't put any emphasis on being saved. As a matter of fact, some of them de-emphasize it. There was an ad in the paper in that church section you see on Saturday. And it said, you're welcome at our church, no matter the number of times that you've been born. I'm telling you, folks, unsaved people are welcome at Sozo's. We welcome them in every week. But we're not going to welcome the unsaved to be part of our inner membership until there's a new birth. Yet so many of our churches are more like clubs. They just want to be filled with people, natural people. You know, there's three types of people, natural, spiritual, and carnal. Can't do that. You need to be born again. So in order for a church to be on fire for Jesus, there's got to be saved people there, you know? And let's see how people are saved. Well, first of all, they got to be convicted by the Lord. We see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. And they heard this, and they were pricked in their heart. So they were convicted by the Lord, and then they need to be converted by the Lord. Verse 38, and Peter said unto them, repent. Now, this word repent, it means a change of mind, a turning around. There must be a change of heart, folks, about sin. A change in your mind about yourself. There must be a change in your mind about God. And then you got to agree with God that what you've been doing, how you've been living is wrong. And then Peter said, repent. You know, he could have said, believe. Or if a person says, believe, then he could have said, repent. And that's because repentance and faith are like heads and tails of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. The point is that we need to turn from our sin and turn to Jesus. You know, Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Luke chapter 13, verse 3. So they were convicted by the Lord. They were converted by the Lord. And then there needs to be a confession of the Lord. In verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, it reads, repent and be baptized. This is Peter talking to these people. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And that's the confession of the Lord. So our baptism, that's an outward expression of this inward reality that's going on in our lives as we're changed. Oh, isn't that awesome? You know, baptism is a lot like wearing a wedding ring, you know? It's a symbol that you've been saved. Just like a wedding ring's a symbol that I've been married to Terry for 28 years. You know, wearing this ring, it doesn't make me married. It just shows that I am married. I could be married and not wear it. In fact, when I was doing the roof this summer, I took the ring off because it was dangerous and I didn't want to get my hand caught in something if I fell and then rip my finger off. But you could also wear a ring and not be married. So you could get baptized and not be saved. You know, our baptism is merely a public demonstration of our faith in Christ. So the New Testament church is a number of these new believers, a people set apart, a people called out, believers, they're all together, that have been convicted by the Lord. Then in verse 37, we see the conversion of the Lord, and then the confession of the Lord as they're baptized. And then there's also control by the Lord. In the life of every believer, there just needs to be Jesus at the reins, so to speak, as that song goes. In verse 38, we read, after you are baptized because of the remission of sins, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the gift of the Holy Spirit, what is it? Oh, it's the Holy Spirit. It's God's gift to you and me. That's awesome, you know. When we're born again, our birthday gift is the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit when we repent and believe the gospel. The Holy Spirit comes upon us. And when he comes in, he's coming in to control our lives, folks. So in truth, salvation isn't just believing something or achieving something. It's receiving someone. It's receiving the Holy Spirit. You know, salvation isn't getting man out of earth into heaven. No, no, no. That's just a byproduct of salvation. You know, salvation is getting God out of heaven into man. Amen? Repent. Believe the gospel. And then you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's exciting, folks. But not only is there the control of the Lord, there's a continuing with the Lord. In verses 41 and 42, it reads, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly. That's the continuing. That's the continuing with the Lord. You know, Jesus didn't call them out to make decisions. He called them out to make disciples of them. Amen? Now, a person that's gone through all of these things, if he doesn't continue, then he's really not saved. You know, a person can go through all of that. Just like you can wear a wedding ring if you're not really married. You can go through all those first four and not really be truly saved. So it's not that somebody loses their salvation after doing those first four. It's that he never had it. It was a false salvation. Like I always say, folks, once truly saved, always saved. Real salvation isn't merely some act at a time of crisis in your life. No. No, it's not something you look back to. It's a present, ongoing experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to know whether you're saved or not, right now, don't tell me about something you did 20 years ago down at your family's church when you were a 12-year-old. No, 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 don't do that. Don't tell me, well, I remember back when I was 12 years old, I gave my heart to Jesus. No, that's not the question I'm asking you right now, folks. The question is the person listening to this message right now trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior right now? The Bible never tells us to look back. It never does. It doesn't tell you to look back at some past experience. The Bible talks about our present reality in Christ Jesus. So the way we know if we're saved is whether right now we're trusting upon Jesus. Right now we're clinging upon him like that branch to the vine. Is Jesus Christ your personal Savior right now? And that's a crucial ingredient to any church that's on fire for Jesus. And then, finally, there's a spiritual program. Yes, a spiritual program. So we looked at the need for supernatural power and scriptural preaching and the saved people coming together like hot coals in a fire. And then there needs to be a spiritual program in that assembly. So the program of any and all churches that are going to be on fire for Jesus right now here in the United States of America in 2016 going into 2017 is, as the Bible says in verse 41, you should be doing this in your church, and if you're not, you better question whether your program's spiritual. That they gladly received his word and were baptized, and the same day were added into them 3,000 souls, and then they continued. Now pay attention, here's the program. Steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And that's what we do at Sozo's every week, folks. We continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and prayers. So that's the program of any church that's on fire for Jesus. And if your church isn't doing this, get out. I don't care if grandma's buried in the back. If you're not continuing steadfastly in the doctrine of the apostles and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, then your church isn't following a biblical program to ignite it for Jesus. Let's read that as he continues in verse 43 through 47. Just see how this thing all fleshes out. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple. And the breaking of bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's the program of all churches across this land that are on fire for Jesus. And how does it begin? It begins with Bible study or indoctrination, the study of the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That means they had a Bible study program. We do that every week at Sozo's, folks. We teach the Bible. And if you don't have a regular time of Bible study, get one, or you're going to end up being a spiritual weakling. I'm telling you, Bible study is a structured program of indoctrination. It truly is, and that's not a bad word. And then there was a fellowship. And fellowship is edification, you know, from verse 42 in fellowship. You need me, I need you, folks. We need each other. That's what it's all about. So that's why we meet at Sozo's on Friday evenings and Sunday mornings. We need one another to build each other up. The Bible says we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some churches is. We need to do it. Even the great apostle Paul said he needed other Christians. You know, he was a prisoner after he came to Rome. And certain Christians came to Rome to meet with him and fellowship with him. And it says in Acts chapter 28, verse 15, when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. So we need Bible study and fellowship. We do. And then we need worship and adoration. Verse 42 continues and says, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And that's what that and in prayers means. You know, it speaks of the worship service. So worship must always be part of your spiritual program if you want to ignite your church for Jesus. Then notice what it says is in verse 43 and 44. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common. Now, what's that? Well, that we could call participation. Nobody was sitting on the sidelines watching. Nobody was being entertained by some worship performance. They were given. And that's a service summed up in one word, participation. The Bible said they had all things in common. So they took all their resources and they pulled them. They put them all together. They took their talents and everything they had and they said, together we're going to do this. Now, this isn't communism or socialism. Don't say that. A lot of people say, well, this is the root of communism. No, this isn't communism. First of all, it was based on a belief of God, and communism is atheistic. Secondly, it wasn't state-controlled. It was church-controlled, and it was done freely as the Spirit moved upon each individual. And it wasn't forced. Like I said, it's voluntary. So just remember that this is not the root of communism. It didn't come by revolution. It came by people being born again and saved. They had all these things in common, only temporarily, because there was an emergency situation at hand, you know? And it's another way to show that everything they owned was at God's disposal whenever it was needed. So is everything you own at God's disposal as he needs it right now? Or he doesn't really need it, but as he wants to move through you? Is it? Everything you have. Is it an open hand to God? Lord, use me. Use what I have to glorify your name and set the captives free. Do you think that way? I pray you do. I pray your church does. So in summary, what we have here is a program for a church that's on fire for Jesus. There's Bible study, fellowship, worship, participation, and one final crucial element that I see lacking in so many churches, propagation. Evangelism. You got to go out there and do the Great Commission. Get people saved, baptizing every nation in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come on, in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come on, let's do it. Verses 46 and 47, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, in the breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So this early church, it was growing in leaps and bounds. And all churches on fire for Jesus need to be growing like that. Read the book of Acts for yourself, folks, and just see how they grew. First, they numbered 120, Acts 1:15. And then 3,000 more were added, Acts 2:41. This is awesome, too, isn't it? Pretty good jump in the membership, isn't it? But hold on, God's not done yet. In Acts 2:47, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's a big gathering. Think about it. 3,000 people every day coming together, praising the Lord, studying the Bible, breaking bread together. And they continued to grow. Acts 4, verse 4. But many of them who heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Oh, wow. So 5,000 men now believe. And most likely their families did too. So let's just say there's four in each family. 5,000 times 4 equals 20,000 new believers. So now they're up to about 25,000 in a few weeks. And then in Acts chapter 5, verse 28, it says, saying, did we not strictly command you that you should not teach in this name? These are the authorities. They're starting to see stuff happen, and they're getting upset. So they're bringing in the leaders. Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. This is the apostles' doctrine, the Bible teaching. And these authorities are getting nervous. Wow, you think about this? Praise the Lord. Wouldn't you love to be called in by the authorities? I'd love to be called in by the council in export saying, what are you doing? You got the whole street closed every Friday night. You can't do that. Oh, really? I can't do that? As I proclaim Jesus? I want to see that happen, folks. And then in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. So Luke stopped talking about the numbers being added. And now he's talking about numbers being multiplied. And what happens when you stop adding and start multiplying? Everybody knows that. Wow. Wow. This is amazing. And it truly happened. Now, Trump's our president, folks, or our president-elect. So that's just what happened, whether you like it or not, okay? He's our president-elect. But we can't stop now. We need to pray for him. Pray that God gets a hold of him, okay, and fills him with righteousness, peace, and joy, and that man steps up to the promises he made and drains that swamp. And then we need to get a hold of God's supernatural power, begin a scriptural preaching, and see that we are a body of believers, saved people gathering together. And we have a spiritual program, and then look out, folks, look out. But we got to understand, regardless of the outcome of last Tuesday's election, God is in control. He is. So let's allow God to live in our lives and realize that Jesus Christ is alive and well. Just as we learned 2 weeks ago, remember? As he is, so are we in the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. So he's living in us, folks. We got to know that. And he doesn't want us to do anything without him. He wants us to do something through him. Okay? He wants to do something through us. As he is, so are we in this world. Now, I believe 2017 can be a year of revival, regardless of what the powers to be may use Trump for, whether they use him as a scapegoat and collapse the economy or not, regardless of whether Trump drains the swamp or not. But in order for this to happen, folks, what we need to do is follow these four steps and allow our church to catch on for fire. And I pray that you do that. I pray that you do that. So go out this week and start thinking and asking the Lord to show you how you can be an element in your church to set your church on spiritual fire for Jesus. I love y'all, and I'll be back next week with another message from God's Word. Remember, that same power that rose Jesus from the grave lives in you and me. As he is, so are we in this world.
I can see the waters raging at my feet. I can feel the breath of those surrounding me. I can hear the sound of nations rising up. We will not be overtaken. We will not be overcome. I can walk down this dark and painful road. I can face every fear of the unknown. I can hear all God's children singing out. We will not be overtaken. We will not be overcome. The same power that arose Jesus from the grave, the same power that commanded death to wait, greater things.